story that we read, but particularly in verse 7 of chapter 34. Our Saviour is a God who keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Moses was known and is known as the friend of God. And we love to think that we are the friends, if we are believers, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if we're not committed to him, that when he calls us to himself, he will be our friend, we will be his friend, and we will walk with him on a daily basis. And as you read these chapters, 32, 33, 34 of Exodus, you do see how Moses walked with God as a friend. But how he walked and how Joshua, his servant, walked was not how the great majority of the people, even of those chosen people, they walked. He had been up on the mount receiving the laws of God. And as he'd been there for 40 days, or before the end of that 40 days, the fickle people, as the nations of the world are fickle, they began to say, well, he's gone. We don't know where he is. This Moses, he's landed us here and now he's gone. Let's make ourselves gods. Let's have all your earrings, let's have all your necklaces, let's have everything that's made of gold, and we'll burn it down and we'll make idols of gold, a golden calf, and we'll worship it. And you think to yourself, they've gone mad. What sensible person could say, let's make an idol, a calf, and it's going to be our God? How could it, that we are going to make, and that wasn't made a moment ago, ever be the God that brought us here? And so it's good to notice right at the outset, Seth, that any idol worship is by nature irrational. Any idol worship is by nature that our minds are being deceived by Satan. How else could a rational human being say of something they've made, it's my God? And yet millions do it even today. Millions have done it all down the years. And idols, of course, may be figuratively said to be anything that our heart prefers to God. And we can be quite sure that if there's anything in line to be shot down by God, it's anything we make an idol of. So, of course, our hobbies or our work, should we actually make an idol of it and put it where God's place to be, is right in line for the shooting down by God. In a way that things that we didn't mind so much about wouldn't actually be. And so we saw that, as we didn't read it today, but you know the story and you can read it for yourself in Exodus 32, that when Moses came down and he heard the dancing and he heard all that they were doing, he was utterly, utterly angry, and he broke the tablets of rock. And he came down and he prayed to the Lord urgently, earnestly. And he said, Lord, wilt thou forgive this people? Wilt thou continue to go with this people? And if you won't, blot me out of your book. And the Lord said to him, I'm not going to go with this people, but I will send the Saviour, the angel, capital A in our translation, because they understood that when Paul said that rock was Christ in the wilderness, that it was Christ who went before them, and as captain of the Lord's host appearing to Joshua, it was the Saviour that went. He says, I've sent him before you, but I will not go up in the midst of you. But I won't block you out of my book of life. But those who've sinned, they will be blotted out of my book of life. The story was in some way repeated when the spies went into Canaan and came back, and only two of them brought a good report. But that's another story, but the same principles arose. And the Lord continued to impress Moses that he was now going to deal very hardly with the people that had come up. So Moses, reading in chapter 33, speaks to God, or God speaks to Moses face to face, and he pleads with him in a face to face sort of way. He says, you've said bring these people up, and I don't know who's going to help me. But above all, if you're not going to come, if you're not going to help me, I don't want to go. And there's a tremendous factor, isn't it? The person who says to God in his heart, if I've got to go through life without me, I don't want to go. The majority, of course, say, what we really want is to go without God, because we want to do what we like. And of course, the thing to remember, if we want to do what we like, is there'll be no reversal if the Lord returns and we're doing what we like. And so Moses persists. And he says, now, if you don't go with me, I don't want to go. But how shall it be obvious that you're going with me? Show me your glory. That was the context, you see. Afraid that the Lord isn't going to go up. Moses not wanting to go up, nor be a leader of people without the Lord in his heart, without the Lord leading the way, without the Lord guiding every single step. And he says, I want to know it. I beseech you, show me your glory. I want to see you in all your glory. Now, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. We've seen him in the days of his humiliation on the cross. We've yet to see him in his glory. As I've suggested, a sports person has his glorious moment when he scores a goal and 20,000 get to their feet and chant his name. It doesn't last long, that glory. If he doesn't score goals in the next 10 games, they'll be saying, someone out, someone out, someone out. The glory of man is not to be trusted in. But the glory of God is something that is wonderful. But what is God's glory? It says in the book of Proverbs that the glory of the Lord is to forget a matter. But the glory or the honour of a king is to search a matter out. And that means that it is the glory of a king to make sure justice is done. To search into the bottom of every single issue and make sure there's justice. But the glory of God is to forgive. The glory of God is to forget a matter. So God, in response, when Moses says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, says, first of all, I will make my goodness pass before thee. We're getting very close to God's glory when we're aware of the goodness of God constantly sweeping over our lives, one blessing after another. Where there is no blessing on our lives, it's one reversal after another, time and time again. But we've got to even read those factors right, because there can be one reversal after another, as it was with Job, when Satan is trying to get the mastery. But where that blessing is actually being poured out, as it was at the end of Job, then what you see is goodness, everything going twice as well, twice as wonderfully, twice as clearly. I will make my goodness pass before thee. Now, when he passed by, quite how Moses felt that goodness, we don't know. But spiritually, we know what it is to dwell with the Lord's goodness overflowing and overmastering our souls. And then he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Lord in capital letters, which means Jehovah, I am that I am. And somehow when the Lord appeared in all his glory, he made it so clear that what he was seeing was just the glory of the one who was never created, the glory of one who is absolute, the glory of one in whom is strength and life and love, always was and always will be. And when he shares it to others, it doesn't divide him at all. I will proclaim the name of the Lord, Jehovah, before thee. And then, the glory of God. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He hadn't shown mercy to the Pharaohs, that was pretty recent. But he says, it is my sovereign choice to show mercy and to show undeserved love, to show grace. He says, now if you go and stand over there, I will put my hand on a rock. Now you remember those words? The Lord Jesus Christ, no man has seen God at any time. Adam, of course, did. God walked with him. But no man has seen God at any time since the fall. But he that is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And what we're seeing here is the Saviour declaring. He didn't see God. If he saw anything, he just saw a back part of the glory. But this, of course, in chapter 33, is only the description of what was going to happen. When you begin to read chapter 4, he's just telling Moses what will happen. And what does happen, happens in the verses that we take as our text. So Moses goes up with those tablets in his hand. He goes up to the top of the mountain. And there with those empty tablets in his hand, the Lord descends in a cloud, stands with Moses, proclaims the name of the Lord first and foremost. I am the being who is from everlasting. Nobody gets to the bottom of my character. I am the originator. I am life. I am light. I am love. I am power. All these things. And the Lord passed by and proclaimed the Lord, his name, in capitals, the Lord God. And then, first and foremost, the glory of the Lord is shown in mercy. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, merciful. This is God's glory. When his glory is proclaimed in heaven, when for everlasting the angels proclaim that glory and his people redeemed proclaim that glory, the supreme theme, of course, to the Saviour is mercy. It lies behind Calvary, it lies behind atonement. Could be no atonement without mercy. Would be no need for it if there was no mercy from God. Mercy is God's initiative. Mercy comes out of his being. And to walk through life without the knowledge of God's mercy is to walk in an alien land where everything is hostile. God's great glory is to be merciful. The Lord God, merciful. What is there in your life? What is there in my life that requires mercy? What is there in your life and my life that if left to run on as it is, if left to run on unhindered, will take us down and down and down and down, if unchecked. And the only checking is the mercy of God in Christ. The mercy of the Savior. And so the cry goes out in the gospel. Mercy is free. Mercy is there in Christ for every sinner and for every sin from the worst to the least. It is the delight of God to show mercy. You haven't done anything that he wouldn't turn and show mercy concerning. The mercy of God is his glory. The Lord God merciful. And linked with his mercy is his grace. His gracious. That's not in the modern English parlance of charming. It means grace in the sense, as you know, of undeserved merit, undeserved love. In discharging his mercy, the Saviour grants what could not be expected, what certainly is not deserved. Love to the undeserving sinner. As he said earlier, but doesn't mention here, being gracious to whom he will be gracious, and having mercy on whom he will show mercy. The Lord God appeared before him in his glory as the God of mercy and the God of grace. What a wonderful thing it is to know love that you don't deserve from the author of love in Christ through his atoning death and his resurrection. What a glorious thing it is to know that you are picked up in love and removed from where you've dumped yourself. Or as he said in the Old Testament terms, I found you in your blood and I redeemed you, I lifted you up and I washed you and I cleansed you. And the Lord passed by and said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. How hard the human heart is. Even a man like Hezekiah, when the Lord has said, I've forgiven you, I'm going to give you 15 more years of your life, he reverted to type. I got 15 years? Well, I can go back to doing what I was doing. As if the Lord hadn't spoken to him, as if the Lord hadn't helped him, as if the Lord hadn't been kind to him. And that's human nature. We go back to old ways. We do. So the Lord is, it's his glory to be long-suffering. Sometimes I suppose we chafe. That a thousand years is with the Lord as a day, and a day is with the Lord as a thousand years. We think we'd like him to move quicker. We think we'd like him to move more slowly. But it is as well that he is long-suffering. He is not willing that any of his people should perish. And perish they will unless he moves. And if he responded immediately to, that's how you think, if that's how you're going to act when I preach the gospel to you, because we're hard in our hearts, we none of us would be saved. But he's long-suffering. He waits. He works again. He calls and he pulls and he creates new circumstances. And then the gospel comes again. The Lord is his glory to be long-suffering. And he's abundant in goodness and truth. He said, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. And perhaps he actually revealed some of the good things that he'd done for Moses. How Moses had been born at the time when all the boys of Israel in Egypt should have been killed. And how while he was still a gurgling infant, and could no longer be hid because he cried out too loud, when he knew nothing about it, yet the Lord had his purposes and made sure that he was rescued. And the person he was rescued by was Pharaoh's daughter. And that ensured not only that he would be protected and saved, but also ensured his future education. Nothing of this Moses knew about until he was 15, 20, 25, 30. Came into his heart to visit his people when he was getting on for 40. Maybe he hadn't realised till then how the Lord had dealt with him in abundance of goodness and truth. The Egyptians were idolaters. They worshipped the sun, among other things. But the only true and living God was the God of the Hebrews. And as he came up to 40, perhaps it smacked him harder than it had ever done. And he decided he was going to identify with his people and esteem all the riches of the Egyptian hierarchy and esteem all the education of the Egyptian people as nothing, but chose rather to be numbered with the people of God in their hardships. And he had learnt that the Lord had been abundant to him in truth, abundant to him in goodness, had enabled him to hear the gospel, had enabled him to see something of the world's education so that he might see its falsity and react from it. And it doesn't always work like that. Most of us need to be kept from the world's teaching as best we can. But in Moses' case, as going to be a leader, he showed him where the education of the world led. And he saw clearly that he had to break away from it. But the Lord, this is after that, said, "I'm merciful," showing his glory, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And then the Lord, showing his glory, elaborates on his abundance, keeping mercy for thousands. Well, as I've often said to you, when all those who've ever been saved in any generation across the whole wide world are gathered together at the Lord's return, that'll be the greatest kingdom that's ever been seen. But at no time on earth is it a majority. But he keeps mercy for thousands. And the question I always come to, I don't know that I recalled it before I was saved, but I knew the story of Exodus, and I certainly remember it looming large in my life very soon after I became a believer. What a wonderful thing it is that he keeps mercy for thousands, but how ridiculous not to be one of them. It's wonderful to say, I was there when something happened. But to know that there is salvation for thousands, and I'm not one of them, is a terrible thought. Something ought to be done about it. And I ought to make sure that I am numbered among the thousands. I ought to make sure that I am one of those for whom the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been shed, and to whom I've repented and confessed my sins, and have laid my sins upon the Saviour to be covered by his blood. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Well, three words. If you break them up into their constituents, the word iniquity literally means unequal. And it means somebody who does not do what is right in the sight of the law. Somebody whose ways are unjust or unfair to others. They're not equal. They don't deal with everybody in an equal way. Transgression, of course, means overstepping the mark, treading on the grass. It's that sort of picture. You overstep the mark and you're disqualified from a long jump. That's sort of meaning of the word sin. You're out of it because you've broken the rules. And sin is probably the summary word. Forgiving iniquity and transgression. Anything that could be called sin, that's probably the word. But forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin in thousands of people. And therefore thousands upon thousands of iniquities and transgressions. But whatever our sin, whatever our transgression, whatever our iniquity, and in modern English, iniquity is probably the most powerful word. But whatever it is, the Lord forgives those who turn to him and repent. It is his glory to do so. And then, that will by no means clear the guilty. There's a sting in this tale. That will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, that's grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren, the third generation, and the great-great-grandchildren, the fourth generation. This is ominous. This is menacing. Here is an unbeliever father, an unbelieving mother, an unbelieving family. And they pass on to their children their same contempt of God, their same evil lifestyle. And they pass it on to their children, and they pass it on to their children. And he will not clear the guilty. What does that mean? When David says that thou mayest be clear when thou judgest, it means that it will be without excuse. God will judge, and he'll go straight through the matter, heeding no excuses, no extenuating factors. The deed was done, the sin was committed, nothing extenuates, nothing makes it right, nothing puts it right. Will by no means clear the guilty means that God will just have a look to the pure justice. Did he do it? No matter what the reason was, did he do it? Did he break the Sabbath? That's enough. Did he take the Lord's name in vain? That's enough. No excuse, no reason, no provocation. Did he do it? By no means will he clear the guilty. And where there are those who hate the Lord, and in one of the references in Deuteronomy, you get this quote, but the word hate is introduced in Deuteronomy 5 and verses 9 and 10. Visiting the iniquity of them that hate me upon the children and upon the children's children and upon unto the third and to the fourth generation. Do you look at how it goes? How hard it is to preach the gospel to those. I remember when I first began to preach and was first doing Sunday school work, that it was the first generation of those who didn't go to Sunday school. The parents who went to Sunday school were happy for their children to go to Sunday school. Of course, these children who didn't go to Sunday school then themselves became parents. They'd not been to Sunday school, and by and large they didn't want their children to go to Sunday school. And now your generations are rising, they never know what it means. And again, as I told you in the past, in my home borough, there must have been something like 20 or 30 children in that borough under Sunday school instruction every week. Currently in Harrow, as far as I know, there might be 200. And that may be repeated across every London borough, and very likely across every borough across the country. What a difference! And so those who hate the Lord reap the whirlwind. And their children grow up, that's normal. To ridicule the Lord. Normal not to go to church. Normal to do things on the Lord's day. Normal to commit adultery. Normal to do all sorts of things. But there are two caveats to this verse. And with this I finish. When it says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, do you notice that neither here nor anywhere else does it say upon the children, upon children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation? A believing parent cannot of necessity expect that his children will believe after him. It keeps mercy for thousands, but it nowhere says that this fathers of believing fathers will have children and children's children and so on to the third and fourth generation. It may happen, but it doesn't happen as a right. It only happens in the way it always happens. When individual children being taught aright grow up to repent of their sin, turn away from their sin, separate from sin, seek the Lord with all their heart, like their fathers did. If that doesn't happen, then they're not saved. If it does happen, then it happens as much of grace and of mercy, not because of parental direction, not because of parental right. It's as much of mercy as it always is, and it is the glory of the Lord to show that mercy, and here's a new generation discovered it like the fathers did. What more wonderful? But there's also another caveat here. Who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So there's no hope here then. If you had unbelieving parents and parents who are wicked and parents who despise God, is there no hope for one child, two children, three children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren? Oh yes. You remember, of course, the great kings of Judah. The bad kings, unbelieving kings, followed good kings. But good kings who believed in the Lord followed bad kings. And some who were good turned bad, and one who was bad, Manasseh, turned good. So what is to be said about this verse? It doesn't say that he will always visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children. If there is a child deep in his heart who perhaps hears the gospel, has a friend who is a Christian, or hates the evil that goes on in his father's house, and turns to the Lord with all his heart and mind, repenting of his sin, he will be saved in the same way as everybody else is saved. Maybe it's harder if you're a Muslim and likely to have your leg cut off and next time your head cut off. Maybe that is harder. But it can still be done, and eternity is more important than going into this life maimed, as Jesus says. And so it is that it's true that if you grow up in circumstances that are wrong, that the Lord does have mercy. But it's much harder. And of his grace, it is the Lord who puts it into the mind of a child, or someone older, but we're children till we're 80, but who puts it into the minds of the next generation that I don't like what my parents did. I don't like their evil ways. I don't like the drunkenness. I don't like the swearing. I don't like all the things that go on. I want what is good and clean and pure. I want what is true. I want what is eternal. I want the Lord. I want salvation. There is nothing in this verse that prevents such a person humbling himself before God. And though his parents before him and perhaps parents before that were not godly, such a one may secure eternal salvation, and there are many who can give testimony to that. So he by no means clears the guilty, and he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. But there is an exception, just as there was an exception to the birth of Jesus, to Ruth the Moabitess and Rahab being in the line of those who begat the Lord Jesus Christ after the flesh. So there is an exception in this law. But it is the glory of the Lord, not to show his power, because after the fire and after the earthquake, there was the still small voice that came to Elijah. And after his power comes the Lord, that he may laugh at his enemies, but at those who seek his heart, he will come gently and full of goodness, full of mercy, full of pardon, long-suffering. He's let them live this far in an ungodly situation, and yet he redeems them. The Lord is merciful, keeping mercy for thousands. And may we, in our turn, be among those thousands who shall praise the Lord in this life and in the glory to come, for the glory of his mercy and his goodness in Christ. Amen.